Nice to be here with you. If you're a visitor, I better introduce myself. My name's Murray. In a previous life, I was the pastor here for a year or two. And it's nice to be back here this morning. I appreciate that a number of you have committed to praying for this new job that I've got. And I started last month, and I spent the whole of last month doing a project for the Presbyterian Church of New Zealand, which was extremely interesting. And I'm now involved in setting up this Centre for Leadership for the Baptist Churches of New Zealand. The idea of this is not just to work with Baptist churches, but with whatever churches across the country interested. And so I've really appreciated that a number of you have said, hey, we'd like to pray for this. And so I'm putting out this monthly sort of update on what's happening. And if you'd like to get it, just email me, or you go to the Spraydon website and just send a thing in there. Or if you don't have a computer, as I've found a lot of folks don't, if you just hand your name and address in at the info centre, and we'll post it out to you each month. But I really appreciate your prayers. It's starting something from nothing, actually. And there's questions, how do you, you know, encourage the development of good leadership at among pastors and church leadership groups around the country? It's a huge undertaking, but I'm finding I'm really loving it, actually, and so far it's been very good. We've been doing a series here for a number of weeks prior to Easter and through Easter, and now on the wonder of the Easter story, and this is the last day today of the series, and so I'm doing this message this morning, and then Carolyn's speaking tonight on Thomas and sort of Robertson family day today. And I noticed Marge is preaching on Tuesday night. I read the front of the newsletter. It's like, goodness me. I'm going to speak this morning on my favorite story, my favorite resurrection story. And I'd like to read this to you. It's from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and verses 13 to 35. This is the afternoon of the day of the resurrection, Easter Sunday, the first Easter Sunday. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two have told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you this morning for this remarkable story and the even remarkable reality of what happened behind this story, the wonder of your resurrection, Lord Jesus. And we want to thank you for the very humanity of this story, of these two walking down the road to Emmaus in despair, and how their despair turned to delight on that amazing day. And thank you, Lord, just for the sheer reality, the details of this story. And thank you for the fact that it can speak to us as well. And we pray, Lord, this morning that this may happen, that as we reflect together on your word, that our hearts may burn within us too, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this story. I think Luke was a preacher, and a lot of his stories that he tells in his gospel, they're just brilliant to preach on. And over the years, I've preached a number of times on this story, and I've never ceased to be delighted to speak about it. The first Easter Sunday morning, and the inner circle of Jesus' followers were just shattered. They somehow or other got through the Sabbath, the Saturday, with the realization that Jesus was crucified, he was dead. They thought he was the Messiah, and everybody knew what a crucified Messiah meant. It meant that here's one more messianic pretender who'd failed. And their world was shattered. And Sunday dawned, and most of Israel went back to work. It was just a working day. And two of them said, we can't stay here anymore. We're going home. Home was the village of Emmaus, 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So they set out to go a walk, long and sad and lonely walk back home. The story has got these vivid details in it. And it's only in Luke's gospel. You can search through the other gospels and it's just not there. So where did Luke get it from? Well, Luke is like a modern author. The other gospel writers just started writing their gospels. But, you know, if it was a modern book, what you do is the author writes a little preface before the book. And often people skip over the preface. But in the preface, the author tells you the background, where he's coming from, the research that he's done in writing the book, and so on. And Luke does that at the beginning of his gospel. And I thought I'd read you this little bit, because we find out from this where he got the story from. Many have undertaken, he writes, to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, Luke wasn't an eyewitness. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who wasn't even a Jew. He was a Gentile. And so he'd come to faith in Jesus through the missionary journeys of Paul and others. And so he found out things from those who were eyewitnesses. Then he goes on, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you. So in other words, he's saying, there were other eyewitnesses who wrote about it, and I've learned from them. And we, as we read Luke's gospel, we find there are some parts that he has in common with Matthew and some with Mark. And then he says, I've done my own investigation as well. And the fascinating thing about Luke is that there's a whole lot of stories in Luke which have involved personal conversations, like the amazing account of Elizabeth and Mary, that Luke must have spoken to Mary. He must have gone back to Jerusalem and found what actually happened at the beginning. And the same with these two. He must have actually sat down years later with Cleopas and said, tell me about what happened that first Easter Sunday. He's gone and talked to him. Now, you'll find sometimes at work in these places, people will say to you when they find out you're a Christian, oh, you can't believe the Bible. It's all just full of legends and myths. This kind of, that's nonsense. When you read the New Testament, you find you're dealing with eyewitness accounts. This is a very, very humanly credible story. These are people reacting just like you'd expect people to react. This story is not like a legend. People who say this have never read legends. Legends are totally different. This is an eyewitness, factual account of something that happened. And Luke writes it down for us. So who are they? Who are these two? Well, one of them is named Cleopas, he tells us. So who's Cleopas? Well, in John's gospel, we read that one of the women who was at the cross with Jesus at the end was named Mary. There's a whole lot of Marys, actually. It gets very confusing. There's about eight of them, I think, in the Gospels. But one of them was Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, when you start translating names from one language to another, and this went from Aramaic to Greek to English, the probability is that Cleopas and Clopas are one and the same. In fact, it's almost certain. Because here are two people, it's almost certain this was a couple, because they were going home. When they finally got to where they lived, they prevailed on Jesus to come and stay at home. So it's unlikely to be two guys, just two companions walking down. It's almost certainly a couple. And it is almost certainly this. So these are two members of Jesus' real inner circle. Cleopas wasn't one of the 12, but Mary and Cleopas had followed Jesus and were actually there right at the end. So they are two people from the inner circle. So I want to talk about them this morning. What can we learn from them? And what does it relate to us? Three things about them. The first thing we read about Cleopas and Mary, I'm assuming it's Cleopas and Mary, is they had downcast faces. This is verse 17. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." You know, a real strange thing about Jesus after the resurrection, these two were walking to Emmaus and they were joined by a third person, but their eyes, we read, were kept from recognizing him. What? It's strange. Last Sunday morning, Graham was talking about Mary Magdalene. And when she saw Jesus after the resurrection, she thought he was the gardener. I mean, she knew him really intimately and closely. And she didn't quite know who he was. Last Sunday night, I was talking about Peter. And when Peter and the disciples met Jesus after the resurrection, they were out fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And this man appeared on the shore and told them to cast their net on the other side of the boat. And none of them dared ask him, "Who are you?" It's like they didn't quite recognize who he was. Now, it's hardly surprising. Jesus had moved into another order of being, another reality. This is a unique event in all human history. Someone who is dead has been raised from the dead. He could actually, his body had undergone a physical change so it was able to move through solid substances. They thought this, on one occasion, they thought he was a ghost. And then he asked for some food to eat. So they realized, this isn't a ghost, you know. And so there's something unusual. So these two are walking down the road, and this person joins them, and they're not quite sure who he is, but they are so sad. Their faces are downcast. I mean, their world has crashed in. They had left everything, these people, to take to the road, following Jesus. And some of them had been doing this for 3 years. They had staked everything on this, everything. And now Jesus was dead, crucified. And everyone knew it was quite common in Israel. If you claimed to be the Messiah, they got rid of would-be Messiahs the same way. They crucified them. And everyone knew what a crucified Messiah meant. It meant a failed Messiah, one more, messianic pretender, and he's failed. This was awful. Their whole world had hung on this. And now he was dead. You know, there's a lot of downcast faces in today's world. Imagine I were watching a thing on the BBC last night, a world debate, it was called, about the global economic situation. And they had representatives from Africa and Asia and so on. And we think we're doing hard here in the West. Among the poorer countries in the world, it's appalling what's going on. But for some of you too, that your face is downcast, because you know, are you going to lose your job? Some of you may have lost your job. Some of you have lost thousands in your retirement savings. And what? No one knows when this is going to end. That's the problem. And is it going to get worse, or what's going to happen? And this is a time of kind of widespread anxiety. There's a lot of downcast faces. And you don't know who to believe, do you? Because one economist comes on and says, oh, it's all coming right next year. And the next one comes on and says, oh, this is going to be worse than the Great Depression. And no one knows, really. And so there's a lot of us have got downcast faces. But for them, it was an even deeper thing. It wasn't just about their money or their job. It was about what they'd built their life on. It was their hopes at the core of your life. And some of you are like this. You became a follower of Jesus and you set out with high hopes. But somehow it hasn't worked out the way you hoped. People have let you down. That's going to happen. If it hasn't happened yet, it's going to happen. People have let you down. You've got disillusioned. And somehow it hasn't worked out. And these amazing promises you heard, some people promising you when you came to Jesus, you'd have all this abundant blessing and money and wealth. It hasn't happened. And you feel downcast and sad. And you think, am I going to walk away from this? For these two, it was even worse than that. They'd actually been there with Jesus. They'd seen him. They'd heard these amazing promises. They'd seen these astounding miracles. And they thought, this is the man. He's worth trusting your life to. And he was dead. And some of you feel like that, like God's dead. You know, you've been trying to follow Jesus, and you pray, and you feel nothing ever happens. And you think, is this all real? You know? And you got kind of disillusioned. You say, yeah, downcast face, that's me. I don't know. Can you trust this stuff? So that was the first thing about them. Their faces were downcast. Second thing was they had a limited understanding. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. In other words, a crucified Messiah wasn't actually a failed Messiah. This stranger walking along with them started giving them this lesson from the Bible. And you think, they must have thought, you know, who is this guy? How does he know all this stuff? Our rabbis and teachers, they've never taught us this. Because the rabbis and teachers in Israel had never put two themes together. Because in the Bible, when there's passages about the Messiah, there's kind of two themes. One is of a Messiah who comes as a conquering king, the son of David, who will rule from Jerusalem and usher in a golden age of peace and harmony and so forth. The other stream through the Old Testament was of the Messiah who was a suffering servant and who will suffer unspeakable sufferings and will do this redemptively for other people. And so the rabbis and others largely had missed this whole emphasis. And certainly what no one had ever put together was the fact that this, in fact, could be the one person who would come first of all as a suffering redeemer.
And then secondly, would come back again at the end of history as the conquering king. Had never occurred to anyone. And so no wonder they'd never seen it. And so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them in all the scriptures what it taught. Now you think, if only Luke had taken a few more sentences and thought, what were the passages that he spoke to them about? Well, we don't know, which is probably a good thing. It means we've got to go and do the hard work ourselves and figure out what were the passages. I know one of them for sure must have been Isaiah 53. I'll read it to you, the relevant bits. Surely he took our pain. This is what he would have been saying to them. This is what the prophet said the Messiah would do. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes him his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And so they walked along the road, and the stranger was teaching them from the Bible. The prophet said this was going to happen. The Messiah was going to suffer, and he was going to die, and he was going to be raised from the dead. No one had seen it. All these centuries, all these hundreds, thousands of rabbinical teachers, and no one had seen it. No one had seen it. It's amazing. You can read the Bible for a long, long time and not actually see the obvious. I'd read the Bible for decade anyway, before I realized that right through the Bible there was a theme there about good news is for the poor. I was reading the other day that Rick Warren said he'd been pastor for 20 years and he never realized there were 4,000 verses in the Bible about good news is for the poor. He'd never seen it. It's amazing, you can do that. And these rabbis, they had studied the Bible and they had never seen what it said about the suffering servant of the Lord. This is the antidote to downcast face, you know that. Is to come back to the scriptures and get God's perspective on things. Because, you know, when your face is downcast, you think, oh, woe is me, there's all this stuff's gone wrong. You can wallow in that. And it's self-defeating. And you go further and further down and down. You think, oh, you know what? Come back to the Word of God and read it. And don't just look for little text. But let the big story, the grand narrative, the Bible grasp your heart, that God's love for all broken humanity, and that he loves us so much that he became one of us, and he lived amongst us, and he took our sin and our suffering in our place because of his great love for us. And in his sheer grace and mercy, he will forgive us for all our wrongdoing. And to show that this is not just wishful thinking, he raised his son from the dead. And this you can trust. And so when we get downcast faces, instead of turning inwards and wallowing in my personal angst, I should come back to the Word of God and do what this stranger walking down the road did to these two, to take them in their sorrow and their anguish and point them back to the Scriptures and say, hey, have you never seen this? Have you never seen it? That the prophets saw this. They saw it was coming. And they saw that one day the Messiah would come and he would suffer and he would die and he'd be raised from the dead. And so there was a third thing that happened, and that was they had burning hearts. I love this passage. When he was at table with them, he took bread gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. My goodness. Suddenly they recognize him and he's gone. Because you see, the resurrected Jesus can no longer be contained. The moment they see who he is, he's gone. You can't, like Mary. He said to her, "Don't hold me, Mary." Because it's different now. There's a different relationship here. You can't control me anymore. Where were we? And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They're going down the road. They're having this amazing conversation. They're totally absorbed in it. And the stranger seems to be going on further, and so they prevail on him. "Come and stay with us, home here." So he comes in, he has a meal. And he takes the bread, and he breaks it. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And people speculate on what was it, the way Jesus broke the bread. Well, I don't know, there's only a certain number of ways you can break bread, isn't there? Or was it the fact they saw his hands? He broke the bread and suddenly there are the nail marks in his hands. Or was it the fact that he took over the role of the host? It was the host who broke bread and gave it to people. And he comes into the home and he quite naturally takes over the role of the host. He takes the bread, he breaks it, starts giving it to them. And suddenly they think, "Oh my goodness." And he's gone. And they look at each other and they think, what would you say? No wonder our hearts burnt within us. When you think who it was, when he opened the scriptures to us, no wonder our hearts burnt within us. And they went all the way 7 miles back to Jerusalem. But now what a change. Instead of this gloom and fear, they burst in on the disciples and they say, guess what? The Lord's appeared and risen and he's appeared to Simon. And they said, "We've seen him too. And we recognized him when he broke the bread." And they tell the whole story and it comes out. And for the whole of the first century, that story just kept being told of how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Their eyes were open. Were not our hearts burning within us? Here's the question this morning. Have you had the experience of a burning heart? Or are you still wallowing with a downcast face? You know what God wants to do? He wants to touch your heart. That when you come back to his word and you read it, it's not just so that stuff gets into your head. It's so that your heart burns. And this is true. This is real. There's a story I love. I'm going to read it to you. I love this story. It's about John Wesley. Now, this incident happened 271 years ago. This is not a contemporary illustration. 271 years ago, John Wesley was a devout Anglican, a very earnest man who really wanted to know God. And he went off as a missionary to the North American Indians. But he realized he had nothing much to say to them. And he said, "I went to convert the Indians, but alas, who would convert me?" And on the ship going back to Europe, he met these Moravian brethren, these Germans, who there was a storm at sea, and they stood on the deck singing hymns. It's an amazing story and so on. And so Wesley went on a quest to know the reality of the risen Christ. On May the 24th, 1738, he went to a meeting in London. "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the letter to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I then testified to all who were there what I first felt in my heart. You had that experience. Do you know the reality of a burning heart? Because that's what God wants us to know. Not just like an intellectual conception of the reality of this, because that's true. You see, the Christian faith is such a satisfying thing because it addresses two areas of our great need. One is intellectually. It is very, very satisfying intellectually. There's a man named Alistair McGrath who was an atheist for most of his adult life who became a Christian, who said he found Christianity so much more intellectually satisfying than atheism, intellectually challenging. So it's not just intellectually, though. Jesus touches your heart. And so both your mind and your heart gets touched by Jesus. Is your heart burning? Do you know what it's like for your heart to be touched with the wonder of the grace of God? Or where are you on the road to Emmaus? Are you standing with downcast face thinking, oh man, it's so sad what's happened to me? Or have you come back to the Word of God? Are you letting the Scriptures speak to you? Many, many Christian people these days never read the Bible anymore. It's no wonder people say the faith isn't real to me. No wonder. You need to turn to the Word of God and read it. Let the grand narrative grasp your heart. Or is your heart burning? Think, man, the wonder of this transforming gospel of grace, it's wonderful. Or did your heart burn years ago and now it's grown cold? If so, you can come back to Jesus and come back to the Word of God. Let God touch your heart afresh. Set your heart on fire. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord, I guess there's a sense in which we're all walking down this road to Emmaus. And for some of us, our faces are downcast. And we are saddened by stuff that's happened to us. Lord, I'd like to pray this morning that we won't stay there with downcast faces. And some of us have limited understanding because we're not coming to the Scriptures and letting the grand narrative grasp our hearts and convince our minds. And forgive us for this, Lord. Help us to get our act together and come back to your Word. And some of us, Lord, because of your grace at work in our hearts are burning. And we're so grateful. I felt my heart strangely warmed, said John Wesley, all those years ago. And some of us once knew the reality of that. And now there's just cold embers where once there was a burning fire. And Lord, give us the courage to face up to that, to get on our knees before you and ask you to rekindle the fire, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the prayer corner over here at the end of the service too, if any of you would like to stay behind and have some folk pray for you.